It has been estimated that there's been 100 billion people who've lived on planet Earth and died over the history of mankind. 100 billion. Now, only two of them never died. One of them was a man named Enoch. Genesis chapter 5 is the list of all the, you know, some of the patriarchs back then who lived. And then it said, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then you come to Genesis 5:24, and it says, and Enoch walked with the Lord, and he was no more because God took him. One day, Enoch just walked right into heaven. He didn't die. The other person in the Bible who didn't die was Elijah, the prophet Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that God took Elijah up in a whirlwind. So 100 billion people, everybody dies, and unless Jesus comes back, we're going to be part of that. Of all the deaths on this planet, one was like no other. A death like no other, that was the death of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, last week we ended with going through Matthew chapter 27, and we ended at Matthew 27, verse 44. And what we saw last week, that after Jesus had been beaten, ridiculed, mocked by the Roman soldiers, he carries the cross. Simon of Cyrene helps him. He goes to Calvary, which is the Latin word for skull, Golgotha, the Hebrew word for it. And there we looked at his crucifixion last week. And while he's on the cross, he's being taunted, mocked, made fun of in his suffering by those at the bottom of the cross. Now think about that. I don't know about you, but when I'm sick, I want a little bit of pity. Oh, poor baby, you okay? I don't want somebody making fun of me because I'm not feeling well. Think about what they did to Jesus. He was being put to death. And everybody around there was ridiculing him, making sport of him, a game with him. Of course, there's two robbers, one robber on each side, two robbers he's crucified with. So that's where we ended last week. So let's look today at a death like no other, and we're going to begin with the cry. The cry of Jesus, Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m. So 3 hours later, from noon to 3 p.m., darkness covers the area. Now, this is not some solar eclipse that people try to talk about. This is a supernatural act of God. And in the Old Testament, often darkness was associated with divine judgment. And this darkness that is now taking place symbolizes God's wrath. God's wrath, his hatred against sin. Now, it says that it's on the land. The Greek word land could either be land being the localized area or could be earth, meaning everywhere. Not sure what it is. Was it just right there where Jesus was crucified? Now, there are some extra biblical writings that suggest it might have been worldwide. It might have been in other places too. And as he's on the cross, he cried out. He cried out three times previous to this. Luke 23, verse 34, he said, Father, forgive them. Luke 23, verse 43, he tells one of the thieves on the cross, you shall be with me in paradise. And then in John 19, Jesus speaks to his mother and says, Woman, behold your son. And then he speaks to John and says, behold your mother. In other words, take care of her once I'm dead. So now he cries out in Hebrew, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now let me begin by saying there's a number of mysteries in the Bible that rational logic cannot figure out. This is one of them. We think about the Trinity. One God, three persons. Nobody can understand that. We accept it by faith. The person of Jesus Christ. One person, fully God, fully man. We accept it by faith. So we're coming into an area right here that I'm going to tell you I cannot completely understand it, so therefore I will not be able to completely explain it. One of these great, great mysteries. So Jesus, as he cries out, he quotes Psalm 22:1. He's in deep anguish, physically and spiritually right now. This is the only time in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he doesn't call God his Father, but he calls him my God. Why? Well, Jesus had known great pain up to this point, suffering, both physically and emotionally in his life. But right now, he'd never known separation from his Father. Now think about this. This is an eternal relationship. How far is eternity? I mean, you know, if some of us might live, let's say some of you might live to 100, maybe 120, right? Tops. It's a long time. Think about eternity. They've been in this relationship from eternity. But right now, some way, some means, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is separated from the Father. It is said that Martin Luther went into seclusion for a long time trying to understand this. And he came away just as confused as he was when he began. The eternal Son, in some way, some profound sense, is separated, detached from the Father. Now, having said that, there was not even for one second that he ceased to be divine. And again, that's where this great mystery comes in. He never ceased to be God. But at the same time, God, the Father, turned his back on him. I don't know. So what's taking place here is what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prayed, if there's some way that this cup I'm about to drink of, if there's some way that it could pass from me, let it be so. And of course, there wasn't. And so he goes to the cross because the cross is a judicial payment, a substitutionary atonement. Now, that's a word you hear kicked around a lot, substitutionary atonement. Well, here's what it means. Substitute, to be in the place of, right? You know what a substitute is. Substitute teacher. Teacher's not here. We've got a substitute today. So Jesus is the substitute for humanity. And he's an atonement. An atonement is a price paid to satisfy a wrong done. And in this case, Jesus becomes the substitute for the wrong done, the sin of mankind. He becomes a perfect substitute. You go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, that the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and present a sacrifice. There in the Holy of Holies, I'll talk about that in a little bit, at the mercy seat. But that just covered over the sins. And every year they had to do it again. Jesus becomes the final, complete, perfect substitute. And so at this moment, as Jesus cries out, this holy transaction's taking place. God the Father treats God the Son as if he were a sinner. Now, God is holy. That means in his holiness, he cannot be part of sin. He's separate from sin. I mean, he created this world. He's around, but He's not of the world. He's not in the sinful world. He's over and above it. So with sin, God is holy. And so he hates sin. He's got to turn his back on sin. So Jesus now is not only enduring the withdrawal of the Father's fellowship, why have you forsaken me? Because he's becoming sin for mankind. But also the actual outpouring of God's wrath upon sin as a substitute for sinful humanity. God the Father laid upon God the Son all the guilt and wrath that our sin deserved. He becomes a substitute. And in doing so, he bears our sin perfectly, totally satisfying God's hatred against sin. Completely. Nothing to add to it. The book of Hebrews says that the blood of goats and bulls would take away sin, but they couldn't take away completely. But Jesus does. So at the cross, God's perfect justice is satisfied because being a just God, a penalty needs to be paid for breaking God's law for the sin of mankind. And Jesus becomes that perfect substitute. So there at the cross, not only do we see God's justice and holiness satisfied, but we see God's love poured out at the same time. God demonstrated his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's perfect justice and perfect love are equally demonstrated, equally true at the cross. So Jesus becomes the mercy seat. Again, the Holy of Holies, once a year, the high priest, he would get two spotless lambs. One of them he would kill, and they would, one of them they would let go off into the wilderness, and they called that the scapegoat. A picture of that lamb running off with the sins of the nation for a year. And then the other lamb they would kill, he would take the blood of it by himself one time a year, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur is what they celebrate today, obviously not in the temple. And the priest goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood. And there in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid with gold with two angels above it. And he takes that blood and pours it on the ark. A picture of God being satisfied because blood was shed, because blood in the blood is where life is. So the high priest would do that once a year. And so Jesus now is pictured as the mercy seat where that blood is poured. He literally becomes that. Well, God's holy, just demands are now met. Paul says it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, he being the just, for the unjust, us, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Then John writes in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin, the propitiation, the sacrifice that appeases God's wrath against sin. So Jesus goes to the cross willingly. And he cries out, why have you forsaken me, Lord? As he drinks this cup of suffering that only he could do. Verse 47. And some of those were standing there when they heard it began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. They misunderstood Jesus. When he said, Eli, Eli, they thought that he was calling Elijah. So they were waiting to see what would happen. And so that they get this sour wine and to try to quench his thirst. And they put it up to his lips. So that's the cry of Jesus. Verse 50 talks about the death of Jesus. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Jesus gave those three utterances. The fourth one that he says is, I am thirsty. Then comes the cry, fifth one right here, my God, why has thou forsaken me? And then he'll give another one. Before he dies, he'll says, it is finished. The sacrifice has been made. The Father's accepted me as the perfect, spotless, unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the last thing he says, Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So Jesus is like, unlike any other man who's ever lived. Jesus, no one took his life. He yielded up his spirit. He and the Father were in complete, total control of this divine timetable when he would die. And at the exact moment, Jesus let his spirit go. Complete control. And he dies in the place of sinners. He's treated like a vile sinner, though he never, ever committed sin. He never was a sinner himself. So Jesus suffers this terrible death, both physically and spiritually. When you think death, think separation. So when a person dies, their spirit leaves their physical body, right? So as a human, as a man, he was fully man, he died. Spiritually, he never ceased being God. But there was this spiritual separation when he became the perfect sin offering. Again, that's where the mystery comes in. So as believers in Christ, we will die spiritually unless Jesus comes back. 100% chance. But we will never die spiritually. For the believer, the moment they die, they're ushered into God's presence. We will never experience eternal separation from God because Jesus took that upon himself. He took your sin upon himself. He died. He was separated from the Father so that now, for a born-again believer, your sin was put to his account. His righteousness is put to your account. And so you will die physically, but you will never die spiritually because Jesus did that in your place. Praise God. That's our hope. I mean, we cry out, death, where's thy victory? Death, where's thy sting? It hurts. Death hurts. There's no greater sting in the world than the loss of a loved one. None. But for a believer, that sting is only temporary, just like a bee sting. It won't last forever. But not only that, there's going to come a day when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Apostle John writes in Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The curse will be completely reversed. And the sting of death will be no more. So we've seen the cry. We've seen the death. Now let's look at the events. Three of them. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. There was this supernatural darkness. Now, three events take place, clearly making the statement, something special, something significant has happened. This doesn't just happen every day. And the first thing is that the veil is torn from top to bottom. The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place priests can go into, the Holy of Holies, the high priest once a year. That's where, as I said before, the Ark of the Covenant was. Josephus said that the curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was 6 inches thick. Horses couldn't pull it apart. But now we see it's ripped from top to bottom. That's very significant. Because bottom to top means like, oh, some guy, some priest could say, oh, there's a rip in this. Let me pull it. And all of a sudden it rips the whole thing up. No. Top to bottom, signifying God was the one who opened up this way to the Holy of Holies, signifying that the access was now for anyone who had come to the high priest, Jesus Christ. No other man was needed. No other sacrifice was needed. Hebrews 9 and 10 tells us this. Jesus' sacrifice was perfect, was complete. And after Jesus went to heaven, he sat down. There's no more work to be done. So access is now available to all who will come to Jesus as their Savior. As Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need me. You don't need any other man, nor do I, to go to God for you. We have that one priest, Jesus Christ. So the first thing is that this veil in the temple is split. The second thing is there's an earthquake that takes place. Now, earthquakes take place regularly. But this is a supernatural one. This is one, I believe, again, indicative of, just like the Old Testament, God's presence was often in an earthquake. Exodus 19:18. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. The whole place is shaking. A whole lot of shaking going on now. And then a third event takes place. Verse 52. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, only Matthew gives this account, and this is wild, okay? I'll try to explain it how I think it is. You know, when the Bible is translated, the English that we have, you know, with the punctuation marks, that's an editor's opinion. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. I think the punctuation would be better if it's read like this. And many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs, period. Then, after his resurrection, they who came out of the tombs entered the holy city and appeared to many. Let me read to you in NIV. And the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. See, I think after his resurrection begins a new sentence. It provides a new distinct truth that those selected, resurrected Old Testament saints that went into Jerusalem and appeared to many, they came and did that after Jesus 3 days later rose from the dead. So the tombs were probably broken open when this earthquake took place, but the bodies, the glorified bodies of these believers were not raised until Christ was raised with a glorified body. Now, why do I say that? Because Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrected, glorified body. He's the one who came when he rose from the dead with this incredible body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruit, the first one of it. So these Old Testament saints couldn't have had a glorified body until after Jesus did. Now, it says many of them. It wasn't all of them, but they were. Some of these people were dead hundreds of years. They've been with the Father, but now their spirits come here and they have a body. And now after Christ's resurrection, 40 days he appears before he ascends into heaven, and also some of these Old Testament saints. What? Who's this guy? Well, this is my great-great-great-great-grandfather. What? I believe that's what's taking place. Their spirits were joined with their glorified bodies and they came out of the grave after Jesus rose from the dead, not right here. John Wolford, former president of Dallas Seminary, said this, "The resurrection of the saints occurring after Jesus himself was raised is a token of the coming harvest when all the saints will be raised." Us believers in Christ. One day, too, we will get resurrected, glorified bodies. I don't know about you, but I'm longing for that. It's going to be great. So these amazing events take place. And what was the response? Well, there's two of them, from the centurion and then from the ladies at the tomb. Verse 54. Now the centurion, those who were with him, kept guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now these soldiers, this centurion, meant he was over 80, 100 soldiers. He was like the captain of them. He was there to make sure that everything went well. There was no breakdown, that Jesus, all the people died, supposed to die, and nobody came and tried to rescue them. Now, this soldier, the centurion, had probably seen many deaths before, might even killed many people before. This was a Roman soldier. Probably polytheistic, believed in many gods. But when he saw all this happening, he'd never seen a death like this before. He'd seen a lot of them. But nobody died with all the surrounding events that had taken place. And to see Jesus on the cross 6 hours, to see how he presented himself, the things he spoke, he knew he was not just another man. Now, like the thief on the cross, was this a profession of faith by the centurion? I think it was. And here's why. Now you take this verse, but you look at Luke 23, verse 47, which says this. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." I don't think some hardened, polytheistic Roman soldier would begin praising God unless something had changed in his heart. And so now he breaks out in praise of who God is, and he says, "This man truly was the Son of God." Second response is from the women, verse 55. Many women were looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, unlike the apostles, the men who followed Jesus, these women who followed Jesus weren't afraid. They weren't ashamed to be identified with Jesus. They stuck around while the men were hiding. But the women had always supported Jesus. It wasn't just a man's club. If it hadn't been for the women, just like the church today, we couldn't do it. Luke says in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." These women made sure that Jesus' ministry was funded. I'm sure maybe other people did too, but clearly it makes a case that they funded Jesus' ministry. They believed in Jesus, who he was. His teaching, his healing, they followed him all the way to his very death on the cross. G. Campbell Morgan, a pastor of the last century in England, said this: "Reverently, though perplexed, loyal, though disappointed, standing afar, often waiting with the women who had ministered to him." One of them is Mary Magdalene. As we saw in Luke, seven demons were cast out of her. Another was Mary. She was probably Mary of the Apostle James the Less, who we know very little about, because the other Mary is the other lady is James and John's son, who were part of the inner circle of Jesus. And then it doesn't tell us here, but we know the Gospel of John tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there also. So these women standing around the cross, and you know their hearts were shattered. The man that they loved and followed was now dead. There is no pain in life like the separation of a loved one. The death of a loved one, that's the ultimate pain. And these women knew it, experienced it right now. So, because of Jesus' death, a death like no other, two things I want to say about this as we close. The first one is this. He is a perfect substitute. Perfect. What does that mean for you? Well, if you've repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may die physically, but you will never die spiritually. Jesus begins watching over you the moment you're born again, that he gives you life from above for all eternity. And nothing will separate you from that love, not even death. Paul writes in Romans 8:38, "If I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Listen, said it before, nobody knows what it's like. And I haven't passed over that last river yet into eternity. So I don't know what it's like personally. But I do know Jesus is going to be with me. And Jesus is going to be with you. And I think the more you know him, the more you love him here, the more you can't wait to see him, the more you long for him. So the first thing is he's a perfect substitute. His death was like no other. He's paid the penalty for your sin. And he's with you. And death will never separate you from him, nor anything else. But here's the second thing, a death like no other. He is a tender sympathizer. A tender sympathizer. What does that mean for you? Well, he's sympathetic in all things in your life. All your afflictions, all your struggles. But he's especially sympathetic in the most painful experience that you'll ever go through. The death of a loved one. The separation from someone who's brought such joy to your life. He knows that anguish. He knows that heartache like no other. He's been there. He's experienced it himself. He's not some distant deity that's so far away and hopefully your prayers will make it up to him. But he's at the right hand of the Father, always praying for you. He knows always what you need. He knows your heartache and pain, and in particularly, the greatest pain of all, separation from a loved one. Hebrews 2:17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." He's full of mercy because he's been there. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Just the opposite. When we hurt the most, when the pain's the most intense, Jesus, because he went through separation from his eternal Father, knows exactly what you're going through. Jesus' death was truly a death like no other. Let's pray.